don't know if you guys know this, but it is Christmas. If you are spending any time online or walking around to, around the workplace, or maybe you're trying to get and drive to, maybe not driving to the mall, but through the mall, you'll see that things are a little different this time of year. Christmas is different. I noticed it too, because I will see if I'm on social media, on Instagram, as I'm scrolling, I see a lot more like Santa hats, a lot more like elf gifs, a lot more, things that kind of tell us, oh, it's Christmas time. Or on the other side, maybe like the less silly things, I'll see a lot of times, we'll see messages of, peace and hope and love, and we'll see people with like nice like typography, like nice like little sketches of the word hope and peace, and a lot of times the sources of whether it's the posts online or the decorations that we see like in the mall and stuff, it's not necessarily because everyone is celebrating Christmas, at least not in the way that perhaps the Bible calls us to and the church calls us to. Yet we still have this call for peace, love, joy. But what I notice is that very often, because it is kind of everywhere, this idea of peace and love and joy, it kind of gets lost. Because if we really think about the idea of peace and joy and love, it's actually pretty hard to do. How can I have joy when I have finals I got to worry about, or papers I got to do, or work assignments that I got to do? How can I have peace when I have a conflict with my classmates, my workmates, my family, my children, my spouse, my neighbors? How can I really have all of that, which I think our culture tells us Christmas is about? How can we have all of that? And I think one of the biggest dangers is that we often miss it. And not trying to be, not trying to kind of embody the whole cliche of keeping the Christ in Christmas, but even that, even beyond that, I think we miss actually a lot of what Christmas is about. As you guys know, we are going through a series about Christ coming to our world, becoming incarnate so that he could experience not only humanity, but also save it. And we're actually going to talk about that specifically with the lens of conflict, joy, peace, and love. And you guys have already read the passage, so let me pray for us, and then we'll go in and see what the scripture says. Let's pray. Father God, I know that this idea of joy, and God, it's all your planning that this is the way that we're speaking about joy today. So Lord, we know that this idea of joy and reconciliation is so hard when we really get down to it. So Lord, help us. Help us understand, how can we achieve joy? How can we achieve resolution in our lives, and especially through our church? And God, maybe we don't feel it. Maybe we feel it all too much. But God, help us as we look at your scriptures. Would you change our minds and our hearts through it? And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at three things in particular today. The three questions that we're going to come from the passage are, what are Christians to do in order to overcome conflict? Right? And what we'll see is that our joy is linked into that, but we'll talk about that as our last point. But then the next point is, how does that happen? How do we actually go and find the means, the way to actually resolve the conflict that we find in church, or maybe even beyond? And then finally, if there is a joy that's to be derived from this, why? Why do we actually experience joy as we go through and this whole process that we will talk about today? So, what are we to do to resolve conflict? How are we to do that? And then why do we experience joy? What's the good reason for us to feel joy in that? So, the first thing, what are we to do in order to overcome conflict, is to be one for spiritual oneness. We are to be people whose one of our main goals is the unity and harmony of the church. Let's look here. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, and the church of Philippi is actually known to be a generally positive church. There's not like a great condemnation that Paul writes for, but very often, usually people see that it's a pretty happy, you know, good church. Paul likes them very much, but he writes this in our passage today because he found out, or he noticed, or word got to him that there was actually a conflict that was happening. And we don't know exactly what was there, whether it was like a very in your face, direct kind of conflict, or it was kind of like a lower key, behind the back sort of conflict. So when Paul, he comes and he's writing this letter and he says to them, guys, in Philippi, church at Philippi, I want you to do this one thing. And actually, verse 1, you know, we can definitely break it down to all the different phrases that are there, but as some of the commentators agree, Paul here is actually, he's almost like emoting. He's almost like, almost to the point of pleading. Let's look at this. He's writing to them, guys, if you've had any encouragement, any comfort, any participation from the Spirit, any affection, it's almost like he's saying, guys, if you've experienced anything positive in your relationship with Christ, in the church, if there's anything there, hold on to that, grasp it, so that you can do this. Right, so what? It's almost like if it was like on like Snapchat or Instagram, there's like a video. I can almost see him going like, "Guys, look, if you've experienced anything good," and he's like listing all these things that he's almost trying to say, like, anything, if you have anything here, do this one thing. So what's he saying? Verse 2, and before I read it, I want to say that very often we make a bigger deal about the first part, but I really think what he's talking about is the second part. So he says, "Complete my joy." That's the first part. He says, complete my joy. And this again shows that he's actually very much, his heart, he's emotionally connected to the church at Philippi. Their conflict management, conflict resolution, the peace that they experience is actually, he's emotionally tied to it. He wants to see that happen. He wants the church to say, hey, look, we're on the same page. You know, we are at peace with one another. Which brings us to our second part. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You know, all that kind of wrapped up together, saying, church, be about spiritual oneness. We should be ones who are about spiritual oneness. Being in the terms, whether in terms of our thinking, whether in terms of our actions, in terms of our heart, we should be unified, harmony. And if you hear those words, very often you'll think, some of you will be like, oh, those are great. Those are really good things to have. Harmony, unity, definitely. And, you know, if you've been at this church, you know we've done things like unity dinners and stuff like that. That is true. Unity and harmony are good things. But if you've kind of been here long enough, or if you've been in any human organization or institution long enough, you really start to think, okay, actually, harmony and unity, those are actually also really, really hard to accomplish. It's really hard to be unified. Because, you know, if we think about, and this was a letter written to the church, how are churches supposed to be run? You know, kind of going old school, should there be drums in a service? Right? You know, where should the sanctuary be placed in a building? You know, what should the youth, you know, what should they do on a Friday night? Can youth group be not on a Friday? Can adult groups, you know, meet well into the night? Can they get up really early? Like, everyone has all these different ideas. You know, you just even look at how in Chinatown we're thinking a lot about the how do we use 120, and that, you know, and I'm sure you guys are thinking about it too and praying about it, which we appreciate, but like on the ground level, there's all these thoughts about how these things are run. So with so many divergent thoughts and opinions and how we live, how can we actually achieve that? Well, thankfully, Paul actually writes this and tells us how we can do this. He actually continues on in verse... let's jump to verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In 2008, the Boston Celtics won the NBA championship. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, basketball is a sport where there's a round ball and they shoot it into a net, a hoop. Boston Celtics are the local professional sport team that this area tends to root for. And in 2008, they won. But what happened after 2008 is there was all this expectation because what had happened was these two stars came and joined the star that we had, and there was all the first year that they came together, they won. And everyone was really excited. They're like, wow, the first year, there was no transition period. We were able to get it. Like, how many more championships are we going to win? And if you follow, you know, Boston sports, then you will know that we only won one. Even though we went to another finals, and there are all these, a bunch of other things happened that, you know, probably got in the way of the Boston Celtics winning. But one of the things that came out was there were two players that had a pretty significant conflict. And it wasn't fully, like, revealed, and we don't know exactly what it's about. There's all these murmurings. But essentially, one of the factors was that when these two players, they were potentially going to be traded, it came out that they didn't want to actually be traded because they would be sent together. So they didn't mind if the other person was traded or just they were traded, but they said, no, like, we don't want to go together. So this makes me think, well, yes, there's other things. Kendrick Perkins got traded, and that's an arguable, GM move. But amongst all of the things, one of them was there conflict within the team? Was there a lack of oneness? Was there a divergent goal? One player wanted to do one thing, and one player wanted another thing. And who knows what would have happened had they been on the same page? And I think that this is very much what the call for us as the church is too. I think that we have to have this oneness that God calls us to. So how do we achieve this oneness? We can achieve this oneness by switching your significance. Switching your significance. Actually, you can go from seeing yourself as most significant, which I don't know about you, that's what I tend to do. My opinion matters most. My thoughts are the most impressive. What I want for Christmas is the most important thing to every person in my life, obviously. And what God is telling us through Paul is saying, we need to take that where we are the most significant, and as verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And actually that phrase, more significant, can be translated better. See other people as better than yourself, which is one of the hardest things to do, because we know the things that we're good at, and we surround ourselves with those things so that we can be the person that's the best. So we can be the most significant. And what the scripture is saying is, no, we need to flip that around, and we need to actually begin. I need to begin to start to look at everybody as more significant than me, better than me. And not every single person as better in every single area. I don't think that's realistic. But I think it's start to change our mentality of how we see the other people, especially in the church. And what will that result in? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So again, taking that a step further, my view of you needs to change, that I have to see you as better, but actually my actions need to change too, so that I don't, like at a potluck, I don't know if you guys do this, at a potluck, whenever I see all the food, like before we pray, like you can see all the food laid out. So Thanksgiving was very recent. You see all the food laid out. What I do, I look at all the food and I go, what do I want to eat? Like, what's the path I'm going to take? Like, there's the rice. I'm going to skip the rice. I'm going to keep, I want the noodles. There's the steak at the end. Like, I plot that out because I want to feed me. I want to take care of number one. And I think that what this is telling us is that I should have the mentality, and potluck is a silly example, but I think I should have the mentality where I should know, this person really likes this food, and there's only a really small amount of it. I should make sure that they get some. And actually, a funny story, When my wife was pregnant with my first child, this came to mind just as I was thinking. We were at a Thanksgiving potluck, and we were still like the pregnancy was still very, very early, so we hadn't told a lot of people. And my wife, she was known. She really liked bacon. She still does, but that was her thing. Like, people really knew that she liked bacon. So we were at this Thanksgiving potluck, and she was kind of feeling like not great. But then, as we walked in, like someone had brought candied bacon. So my wife thought because she was pregnant, she was like, you know, she couldn't stand like really strong smells. Like, it'd actually make her sick. But because everyone knew that she liked bacon, everyone was like, oh, Lindsay, there's bacon! And then some people were like, look, like putting it in her face, like, smell the bacon. She was like, thank you. And so she actually had to like kind of separate herself from that. Again, it's a silly example, but I think it's sort of like, that's the mentality we should have. We should begin to know what the needs of other people are. Again, bacon's very silly, but what, you know, where is a person at in terms of their walk with God? Where are they at financially? Where are they at in terms of, you know, emotionally? And I think we need to start to think beyond ourselves and switch that significance and make ourselves less significant and the other more significant. Two notes on that. The first one is, in order to do that, we need to do actually two things. The first thing is, in order to know the needs of other people, as this tells us, not only to our own interests but the interests of others, we have to actually know other people's interests. And we can't know other people's interests unless we know them, right? I this is my first time preaching here in Newton in English. So I don't know a lot of your needs and interests. And if I were to kind of come and be, you know, part of your community, I think if I take this scripture seriously, that means I would have to get to know you guys, know your interests, know where you want to serve, know what are the struggles that you have. And that would mean that I need to kind of put myself on the back burner and put you on the front burner. But on the other side, the other thing that needs to happen is, if we have a need, we have to become, I think, more willing to share it. If we have an interest that we would like to have taken care of, I think there's an element that we need to be like, okay, like, hey, like, I should put myself out there and be more willing to share it. Else, I've been in the church for a little bit now. Else, I think what we will do is we're going to get into the same pattern of, hey, how's it going? Things are good. How are you? Oh, I'm okay. Cool. Hey, how's it going? I think and it's not explicit here, but I think there's an element that if we really want to get to know each other's interests, in order to take care of each other's interests and needs, we have to know each other's interests and needs. So, you know, I think that is kind of, it's there. Again, it's not laid incredibly flat, but I think that's just a reality of how we are. I think this is a painful experience, actually. This is not necessarily fun. Because I think in order to achieve this oneness, to make myself less significant and make other people more significant, that's actually really, really hard. And on Friday, Sam Ng, who he used to come here, I believe, I'm pretty sure, he works with me in our youth ministry. And he shared an example on Friday when he was talking about when he was young, he was so fixated on like knowing the scripture. And again, he didn't use these words, but from my observations, almost to the point of where he actually kind of bumped people away from him. He made himself less, he made other people kind of less important, and he was so focused on himself and like his knowledge and his grasp of the scriptures that he actually came across as very arrogant. And he shared this on Friday, and I can attest to this because I grew up with Sam. And I will tell you that when I was growing up, I did not like Sam. And he knows, I talked to him about this, so this is not like secret news. I told him. I did not like Sam. I was very frustrated with him because I thought, yes, this guy is so arrogant. He feels like he knows everything about the Bible. I was, you know, did you write the Bible? Like, you know, that's sort of like that sort of, I thought that. But, you know, fast forward years later, I know that what he shared to me and as I've observed, he's actually become, I think, you know, he's gone through the process of God really humbling him, you know, bringing him through trials, bringing him through difficulties to kind of show him that he's less significant than he thought he was. But also in the same way, that's happened to me too. Because it's not that Sam needed to change and I just need to stay the same, and then I'm just waiting for him to catch up to me. No, I needed to change too, because I was focused on myself. I had a certain level of arrogance. I thought I was the bee's knees. I thought I was the best thing ever. I thought I was, you know, better than him. And I went through that. I went through the humbling experience of, you know, whether it was, you know, criticism or whether it was just life happening, difficult things happening in my life. I went through that trials. And then here, you know, so many years later, if you told me in high school or in college that I was going to be working with Sam like every single week, I would have told you, you're lying, or I hate you, or like I would have attacked you, because I would have felt that frustrated by him. But now, honestly, it's actually a really great relationship. Like I love working with him. You know, I've seen how he's grown over the years, and he's actually it's really a joy to work with him. And I praise God for that, because that shows me that God knows what he's doing, right? That God is not unaware. God's like, oh, what am I going to do? He's like, no, like I'm orchestrating this so that these two people who might not have gotten along earlier can now actually work together very often, and you know, in terms of, you know, every single week I see him multiple times. That would have killed me before, but now I'm so excited to get to see him. And I think that this is what this looks like. It's because we were brought to the point where we were a less significant person, a less significant self. And then as I saw other people, and as he saw other people more significant, then we can have this spiritual unity, harmony, oneness. And I think that this is what God calls for us too. And it only happens if we switch that significance, as we see others as more significant and ourselves as less significant. That's the only way it happens. Else, you're always going to be fighting with somebody about something. So then, where does the joy come in? Why does Paul in verse 2 say, complete my joy? And why are we talking about this this Advent season, on the week of joy? Why are we talking about this? Well, I think from the scripture, this brings us joy because having the church's spiritual oneness means that we get it. We understand the point of Jesus coming to earth. If we have a spiritual oneness, then we are focused on the right thing. Because if we're focused on what color should the carpet be, then yes, we're going to fight. But if we're all focused on Jesus and what he's done, then yes, we can have spiritual oneness. So what is it about Jesus that we're to focus on? Let's look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What this is telling us is that the oneness that God is calling us to is not something that is about us. It's telling us that it is, verse 5 tells us that have this mind, have this mentality, have this worldview, have this thought process amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is something that Jesus obtained for us. Left to our own devices, we will never be able to have that, because we will always have something else to focus on. How I look, what are my grades, how am I doing at work, how big is my house, how do my kids look. We're always going to have something else. Even in the church, we will always have something else to focus on that we want to jump on top of one another and be better at. But if we say, okay, put those aside, and if it's about Jesus and what he's done, then we can do it. And what this tells us is that Jesus emptied himself, even though he deserved the highest glory, and he received the highest glory being before he came to our world. He got praises forever. Creation praised him. Yet he lowers himself to become a man. And even if he just stopped there, it would have been the greatest leap from on high to down low. But he, not only did he stop, he didn't just stop there, he became a man, and then he as a man, he served. He washed people's feet. He did not have the heavenly riches that he had before, but he was poor. He had no place to lay his head. And not only that, not only was he a servant while he lived, but he served through his death. And not only was the fact that he lived a perfect life and he died a great leap from on high to down below, but he died in the most humiliating, worst possible way for a person in that time. He died a death on the cross, which is a public shaming, which as if you read the scriptures about his crucifixion, you will see he was mocked. He was beaten. He went from the highest on high that he could be untouchable, that he was all glory, to no glory, to despised, to crucified. That is the thing we are to focus on. That is the key. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I will say that Jesus is the premier example of humility, because he knows heights that we will never know, and he knows lows that we'll never know. And yes, Jesus is our example in that. And yes, we should follow Jesus in that. But this passage is not just saying that we should be like Jesus. It's actually saying Jesus actually obtained this for us. He won this for us. It's not that we need to be like Jesus. It's that we need Jesus. Without Jesus, oneness, forget about it. Salvation, forget about it. And that's why, as the passage continues, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We rejoice in this humbling experience, in this striving, this almost this fight for oneness, because if we truly can have spiritual oneness, then it shows us that our lives, our church, our ministries are not about us. If we can achieve that oneness, it shows us that how we're living, how we're doing ministry, it's all about him, and we're just pointing to what God has done by sending Jesus anyway. As the verses say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the basis of our oneness. Not where we live, not our socioeconomic background, not our ethnic identity, but it's on Jesus. Our spiritual oneness needs to be based on him, because, yes, there are many things that we can be based on. Even ISIS has spiritual oneness. But if we want a oneness that brings God glory and brings God honor, then it needs to be focused on him. And that starts with us humbling ourselves, focusing on Jesus and all that he's done in our own lives, and then humbling ourselves to see that we are no more significant than anyone else, and then caring for them. And then as we do that, all of us together, then there is very much to be joyful for. Then we can light that candle every single week, because we will be experiencing joy every single time that we come together, every single fellowship meeting, every single small group. Then we can truly feel joy because of all that Jesus has done. So let's pray to him now, as we close this service.